All right, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. We have a fresh battery, a fresh cup of coffee. We can go for hours. Lewis Barrett Schaefer, Volume 4, Chapter 8, page 154. We're going to cover Chapter 8 and Chapter 9 tonight. I've got quite a bit highlighted, actually, this time, things I want to talk about, things that we will differ from in how we approach it compared to how Schaefer approached it. So if you found some things that you read that left you kind of confused or uncertain or disagreeing, then we'll be glad to share in those disagreements and search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Remember, Schaefer is not God-breathed and inspired. All right? And only the Bible is. So we will put everything up in adjacent to the Bible, see if these things are so, and understand what our own application is. Before we do any of that, we'll take time for prayer and dedicate our time for His glory. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank You for this evening and the opportunity we have one more time to assemble together and to study to show ourselves approved. Father, we ask for Your blessing on our time. Open the eyes of our understanding. We are studying the Bible, and we're studying a work of theology about the Bible. And Father, we're asking for You to be faithful in Your teaching ministry, to open our eyes to what Your truth is all about. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, rules of life in the Old Testament period. And this will be followed with the rules of life in the New Testament period, in the church, in the coming millennium. It's practical. It's important. In particular, because this is the realm that folks will confuse and distort and abuse, for example, in transforming works into something that earns you something, or substituting the what's expected of us for how do we earn favor in God's sight. Okay, and I thought Schaefer did a real good job describing how we're not trying to earn God's favor by doing good things. Because give that up, we never can. Grace means we haven't earned or deserved anything. But God has bestowed His grace upon us, and that's what we respond to. So rules of life. What does God expect of us? The act or the art of living a daily life which is well-pleasing to God is second in importance only to the saving of the soul. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I think it's important. How do we live our lives? How then shall we live? You know, I mean, obviously, how do you get saved is the critical issue of the universe. But once you are saved, I agree with Schaefer. I said the next urgency is, okay, how shall I live? Okay, and this is, again, it's for everybody. It's for farmers, ditch diggers, truck drivers, insurance guys. I mean, whatever your line of work is, whatever your occupation, whatever, you know, it's universal. What does God expect of me? How do I live my Christian way of life? And this chapter will start to address that. He does point out that most systematic theologies avoid the subject, which is a shame. Since man is a moral being appointed to live his life before the infinite holy Creator, the problem of right human conduct has stood foremost in all dispensations. You know, thou shalt be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. That's a universal principle, and it was true for the Gentiles, it was true for the Jews, it's true for the church. It will continue to be true in the millennial kingdom, it'll be true in the fullness of time. God is eternally holy, and His creatures are expected to live in a life compatible with that holiness. So real is this obligation to right conduct to all men that, and I like the way he phrased this, the majority can recognize little else. And so conclude that by their works they must stand or fall before God. Standing upon worthy conduct is the principle that obtains in home life, in school life, and in civic life. And that's a good general statement. You know, in the workplace, I'm expected to conduct myself in accordance with their standards. In school, I'm supposed to conduct myself in accordance with their standards. And under civic law, you know, I'm expected to conduct myself according to the standards of the laws of the state of Texas, the laws of the United States of America. And so when you're in conformity, when you're obedient, in other words, when you're good, okay, because you're lined up with what's expected of you. You're a good student if you do what the teacher wants you to do. You're a good citizen if you obey the laws. You're a good This is the idea of conducting yourself in accordance with the standard. It is natural, then, for an individual who from childhood has been subject to these principles of personal worthiness to conclude that man's relation to God is also one of merit. Okay? But that's a snare. We're not trying to be good people to impress God. We are, however, to identify the fact that as our lawgiver, as our judge, as the sovereign of the universe, as our creator, yes, we are to align ourselves with the standard that he lays out there, but it's not for the purpose of earning his favor. That's when you transgress. That's when you've crossed the line. That's when you've turned obedience with the rule of life into a legalism that's in the antithesis of grace. And I liked the way that he phrased it there. Nothing is more evident in the sacred text than that Jehovah placed demands respecting conduct upon Israel, which he did not require of the nations. Would you agree with that? God gave the law to Israel. Were the Moabites expected to keep that law? Were the Egyptians expected to keep that law? Babylonians? Anybody? Only Israel. That's right. Only Israel had those expectations. Now, prior to Israel, of course, under the Tower of Babel judgment and the dispersion of the nations, there were principles given there. In the Noahic covenant, there were principles given there. Those are very applicable to Gentile nations. But Mosaic law, no Gentile has any obligation under Mosaic law. They never have. They don't to this day. And so there's a lot that that comes there. Oops. How did that happen? It is equally evident. Okay, so we all agree. It's evident that God gave the Mosaic Law and it applies to Israel, does not apply to any Gentiles. It is also evident that the Mosaic system has been superseded by a new relationship which believers sustain to Christ. In other words, there is now an operating system in effect for you and I in the church. Okay? We want to be cautious with this language, though. So I'm going to start drawing on the board here. And let me use blue. I don't have purple. Anyway, Israel. Under Mosaic law. Mosaic law. They have a coming kingdom law, by the way. Okay? And church. I'll make Al Gore happy. We'll go green. No, let's go black. Church. Are we under law? What are we under? We're under grace. All right, so we have an economy. We call it grace economy. Now, does that mean there was no grace at all in the Old Testament? Doesn't mean that for a minute. Okay. Does that mean that we don't have expectations for our conduct of life? In other words, do we have a law that we follow? Not the Mosaic law, but we have the law of Christ. We have the law of God. We have applications of law for us. And this text describes that a little bit later on. We're to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. That's a New Testament epistle. That's an imperative for the church. Okay. And then what's coming up in the millennium, in the kingdom, is back to law again. And does that seem like a backward step? Does it seem backwards to go from grace back to law? Only this time it's not Mosaic law, it's kingdom law. And I love the way Schaeffer uses that expression. In fact, I think he pioneered a tremendous development there when he started to adopt that vocabulary. And what I hope to do is be able to unfold it a little bit more in our class today. Yes, it seems kind of backwards. In my mind anyway, maybe not in your mind. But in my mind, we're living now in the age of grace in which there are no animal sacrifices because the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ fulfilled all of that. They were shadows pointing forward. We now function in the reality. The law was a tutor to lead you to Christ, but now the substance belongs to Christ. So in my mind, grace is everything and much more preferable to law. Church is much more preferable to Israel and so forth. But now when the kingdom comes in, there's a return to law. There's a return to animal sacrifices. There's things that happen in the millennium that at first glance seem to be a step backwards. But I'm going to show you that it's not a step backwards. It's actually a step forward. But it's a step forward only when you identify with the church as a parenthesis. So don't think of kingdom as a step backwards from here. Think of kingdom as a step forward from here. And ask yourself, if there was no church, if there was no royal family of God, body and bride of Christ, if there was no ecclesiology, if all we had was Israelology, would we view kingdom then as an advancement over Mosaic law? And we would. We would observe it as a huge advancement. In fact, we would observe it as a miracle, because now it's not only murder that's punishable, but it's anger that's punishable. Oh, my goodness. You know, if I could be stoned as a murderer, now what's going to happen if I'm just thinking about it? Okay? Or adultery, now lust is accountable like adultery used to be accountable in Mosaic law. And under kingdom law, when you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty. And an adulterer could be stoned for committing adultery. Now, in kingdom law, if you even think about it, you're guilty. So Mosaic law gives way to kingdom law, and there's an intensification there, but there's also an intensification of power that's provided for them to fulfill that, and we're going to study that also. So this is the kind of a diagram that's going to chart our message tonight. It's going to chart our conversation, our discussion, and the things that we review here, looking at chapters 8 and 9. So Mosaic system has been superseded. Not bad from the standpoint of when he wrote it. I would hesitate to use such a word because in our generation, replacement theology is so insipid. I would avoid using that term. I would say Mosaic system has been temporarily suspended while the plan for Israel is on hold, while he's calling out a bride for his son and so forth, to give you the idea that it's a parenthesis and Israel is yet future. He then goes on to say, this in turn is yet to be replaced by a kingdom rule of life. So what he's saying is that grace is going to be replaced with kingdom law. Okay, I would again dispute that, to say that it's not a replacement. The millennium is not going to have a replacement theology doing away with the church and bringing in something different in its place. What's going to happen is the church is complete. And so with the conclusion of the church, church isn't being replaced, but God's program is resumed back to Israel. And kingdom law is not a replacement for grace. Kingdom law is an expansion out of Mosaic law. Does that make sense? Kingdom law is not a replacement for grace any more than grace is a replacement for Mosaic law. Does that make sense? Because we're not Israel. And we're not replacing Mosaic law. And kingdom law is not going to replace grace. Because kingdom law, kingdom isn't church. So I'll have more to say on that here in a moment. All right. Now, keep in mind, we're not really going to address tonight, and this text doesn't address at all, what happened before the law. It addresses a little bit, and I think it does so improperly because it lumps Adam to Moses all in one category and fails to identify the call of Abraham as a significant transition in God's dispensational program. There was definitely something new that happened when he called forth Abraham. And I think this text is weak in respect to that, and I'll highlight that. But what was the operating system from Adam to Abraham? And then what was the operating system from Abraham to Moses? And this is where I think our Through the Bible reader is going to do a better job for you in understanding the dispensations and the ages. And I would encourage you to review that material. All right. But so for tonight's class, though, we're just going to limit ourselves to the dispensation of Israel, age of law, the dispensation of the church, and then the dispensation of Israel, age of millennial reign. Okay, if you're familiar with the vocabulary out of the Plan of God reader. Any questions on that? All right. Let's see. The objective is not to attain to a place of acceptance with God, but to grace the position already attained by faith in Christ. I agree with that. The objective is not to attain to a place of acceptance with God. I'm not living my life trying to earn God's acceptance. He's already accepted me. But because I'm accepted now, I want to grace that position already attained by faith in Christ. I want to live consistent with what He's already given me. I'm not trying to be a good person to make Him happy. But He has already redeemed me and made me His son. Now I want to live in response to that accordingly, compatible with what He's already given me up front. Okay? Now, the key is, though, and here's a distinction. I think Schaefer's wrong on this. That's why I underlined it red and put a red bar on the left. He says, likewise, but one of these three divine economies provides directly and purposefully divine enablement. Let me back up a little bit because I think I missed a... Okay, of the three major ages, the immediate past, the present, and the immediate future, in other words, he's talking about law, grace, and kingdom, introduce no great complications. But the present age is complex since the peculiar manner of life belonging to it does not arise in legal relationships, but rather in the perfect position of the saved individual in Christ. And then that. Likewise, but one of these three divine economies provides directly and purposefully divine enablement for every requirement which it places upon the individual. Now, I'm going to disagree with that. Okay? I do agree, of course, that we have divine enablement. I'm commanded to shepherd the flock. I'm commanded to feed the sheep. I'm commanded to be husband to my wife, father to my children. I'm commanded. I've got a lot of commands in this grace age that I live in. But with everything God expects for me to do, He provides empowerment. Divine enablement. I've got a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have a Father who's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Okay? And in Israel, they were given the Ten Commandments, they were given the law, they were given commands and expectations, but they were provided no divine enablement. Big difference, don't you think? They were given a law to submit to keep. They even took a vow at Mount Sinai that they would keep it. But no divine enablement was poured forth on them to do so. Any disagreement there? Okay.
What about the periodic visitations from the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, on a case-by-case basis, a prophet could be spirit-indwelt, right? But not on a universal basis where all the believers of the age provided with divine enablement to live, conduct their lives consistent with the rule of life that they were placed under. Okay. Now, what Schofield says here, not Schofield, Schaefer says here, he actually, I think, got it from Schofield, but he says here that of these three, ours is the only one that has divine enablement. He goes so far as to say that in the kingdom, again, the law is going to get harder for them and there will still be no divine enablement. And that's what I dispute. That's what I dispute. He says no divine enablement. He says of these three divine economies provides directly and purposefully, only one, he says, only one, only the church, provides directly and purposefully divine enablement for every requirement which it places upon the individual. So no mention is made in two of these economies, Mosaic Law and Kingdom Law, of a provision of divine enablement for the fulfillment. However, in the present economy, both supernatural standards of action are announced and complete ability by the Spirit is provided for their fulfillment. So how is it that we have enablement? How is it that we can fulfill everything God has for us in the church? The Spirit. Permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, this is why I dispute. I teach, when I teach the Millennial Kingdom, that Kingdom Law is an amplification of Mosaic Law. However, there is divine enablement. My V doesn't look like a V. There is divine enablement provided. Why? Because there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit that's prophesied. He says, after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons, your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will see visions. That there is a divine enablement. He writes the law upon their heart, not on tablets of stone, It's not an external command. It's an internal command that's written within them. And I believe the Jewish people are going to have a powerful ministry to the Gentiles during the millennial kingdom exactly for that specific reason. All right? Now, Sid has a question on that.
So, in the kingdom age, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Jewish believers are going to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit just like we are? Is that what gives them that divine enabling then? So, they're really going to be no different than us at this point because they finally believe.
At that point, they will have a permanent indwelling that will include a Bible teaching empowerment, will improve a ministry empowerment. Now, it will not include things that we enjoy, such as features such as the baptism into the one, into unity of the one body of Christ. They aren't going to be baptized into Christ like we're baptized into Christ. There are facets of the Spirit that are unique to the bride, but nevertheless, their permanent indwelling will have a teaching component that they will know the truth. They will not need a teacher because the Spirit within them will be their teacher, and they're going to have teaching prophetic ministry towards the Gentile nations in the millennial kingdom. So I believe that is the specific divine enablement, and there's another page coming up where he addresses that. He even quotes the verse I quote, but then he, without any firm basis, says, well, it's not the same as what we have. And I want to explore that a little bit deeper than what he did. He just kind of dismissed it out of hand.
So it's almost similar to what we have.
Yes.
Not exact is what you're saying.
Right. It is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is an empowerment. It is what's going to allow them to keep kingdom law when nowhere in their history could they keep Mosaic law. All right, but for 1,000 years, they're going to keep kingdom law. They're going to be a light to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And when Gog and Magog have Jerusalem surrounded, Israel will be the faithful nation on the earth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I think it's specifically because of that empowerment. Okay, Kathy and then Luke.
Okay, when I was looking at that text, I was going, how can you not have lust or mental attitude sin without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? So during the millennial kingdom, you start off with Jews who and Gentiles who are believers who mm-hmm. are not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So after Christ comes, are they indwelt with the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Because
Joel 2:28, he pours out his Spirit on all mankind.
Okay, so these people who are believers already, it's kind of like at Pentecost, the
yes.
believers took on the Holy Spirit.
Uh-huh.
So it's very similar to our age. But what about the Gentiles? Are they, well,
their spirit indwelt, but they're not vested in a prophetic office. They will need the Jews to teach them the Word of God.
Okay, but everybody's born with an old sin nature. Then at the mm-hmm. point of belief, they receive the Holy Spirit.
For those that are born in the millennial kingdom, that's correct. Yeah. Although, wouldn't it be interesting if even the unbelievers, when they're born in the millennial kingdom, what if they're born spirit indwelt? How would that leave them without excuse, right? I mean, John the Baptist was born spirit indwelt. And presumably then he got saved at some point early in childhood. But he was born spirit indwelt. It's the one time in human history when we know it ever happened. But was that foreshadowing of what's going to happen on a regular basis in the millennial kingdom? I haven't decided on that, but it is an interesting thing to consider. What happens in the kingdom when, yes, we know unbelievers are born, but could all those unbelievers born in the millennial kingdom actually be spirit indwelt unbelievers in the millennial kingdom? Because I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. It's just an idea to toss out there. We're not going to answer it tonight. All right, Luke, did you have something? All right. Good. Holy Spirit covered it. Just use Kathy and I to do it. All right. He expands on this a lot. Let me get to a great big red mark on page 156. When he's talking about the weakness of Reformed theology, the weakness of covenant theology, and, you know, they fought so many battles against covenant theology and so much. And I think when you read Schaeffer, you got to read Schaeffer in the generation in which he wrote and understand what their battles were in that day. And I think it's caused him to express things, unfortunately, yeah, that become problematic for us in our own generation. The outworking of divine grace is not standardized. I got a problem with that. I'm on page 156 here. Yeah, the bottom of that. Now, when he talks about why covenant theology is weak, he's right. It's very weak. Theology which penetrates no further into Scripture than to discover that in all ages God is immutable in His grace towards penitent sinners and constructs the idea of a universal church continuing through all the ages on the one truth of immutable grace is not only disregarding vast spheres of revelation, but is reaping the unavoidable confusion and misdirection which part truth engenders. In other words, a shorter way of saying that is the covenant of grace that just kind of lumps in all of humanity into one lump of clay is a problem. Because believing Jews, believing Gentiles are distinct in the Old Testament revelation. And believing church is neither Jew nor Gentile. You've got to have a distinction between Israel, Gentiles, and church. And all three, you know, Jews can get saved, Gentiles can get saved in the Old Testament. Of course, church is saved. But you run into problems if you just have this kind of a general universal salvation and destiny, and we're all just going to, kumbaya, kind of happy, and we'll all be happy over there approach. But when he says the outworking of divine grace is not standardized, I got to stop there and say, wait a minute. It is standardized so far as by grace you've been saved through faith. And Abraham the Jew got saved the same way Uriah the Hittite got saved, the same way I got saved. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace alone and faith alone. Okay? In Christ alone. Now, admittedly, before the cross, it was looking forward to a coming Messiah. After the cross, it's looking back to a Messiah. But salvation is always by grace through faith, always has been. So that's how David got saved in the Old Testament. That's how Ruth got saved. Jew and Gentile got saved by faith. How did Abraham get saved? Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay? So the outworking of divine grace, I believe, it is standardized as the mode of salvation. What must I do to be saved? Believe. All right? And that's true from Adam and Eve after they fell, to Cain and Abel in the second generation, to every Gentile, every Jew, every person today. How are you going to receive eternal life? So the outworking of divine grace is, I believe that's a bad statement there. I do agree with the second statement he says. God's dealings with men are not standardized. Oh, absolutely. How he deals with us, what he expects of us, what he expects of you and I in the church is a lot different than what he expected of Joshua in the conquest generation. Right? Have you marched into Canaan and massacred any Amalekites yet? God doesn't expect us to do that, but he expected Israel to do that. Okay? Have you built an ark and put the animals on there two by two? No? All right. God hasn't... OSHA, you know, we would never get away with the building codes. Yeah, no kidding. But the point being, we haven't done that. And we're not dumb enough to try to do that. Okay? I love using absurdity to illustrate where folks are off track in their misapplication. Okay, and it's very fruitful. It's useful to do in a lot of contexts. So, no, I'm not marching around Jericho seven times waiting for the walls to fall down. I'm not building an ark. Okay, I'm not. There's a lot of things I'm not doing because it's not expected of me. God's dealings are not standardized in the sense of, a cookie cutter. Everything's all the same. I'm also not, by the way, walking around naked in the garden. Okay. Trying to go back and restore some kind of age of innocence, Garden of Eden kind of deal there. Last week I made somebody mad because I put forth the idea that a Christian nudist colony was not compatible with a New Testament application of Scripture. And someone took issue with me on that on Facebook, not here in the church. But who felt that the nudist lifestyle was not necessarily at odds with Bible. Now, you'd be a good Christian. You could be a good Christian nudist. And it actually, the news story focused on a nude church. Did you see that on Facebook? Yeah. Yeah, some of you are on my Facebook list, so you've seen the crazy things I put on there. No. Okay. But the point being is that we're not going to apply Age of Innocence principles in the Garden of Eden. Okay. Because we're not in the Garden of Eden. We're not in the Age of Innocence. We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. That means we've got to be dressed and armored and equipped to do battle. Now, so I agree with the statement there on page 156 that God's dealings with men are not standardized. And the coming kingdom is going to be different than our church and so forth. But I would disagree when he says the outworking of divine grace is not standardized. And this, I think, is one of the biggest reasons why sometimes dispensationalists are criticized and attacked for alleging that there's different ways to get saved. That Old Testament saints were saved differently than how we're saved. Okay? And that's a common attack that covenant guys lay against us. And when they do, and they're able to make it stick, statements like that don't help our side. All right? So we want to be very clear. Salvation is standardized, always has been, always will be. It's faith in Christ for eternal life. All right, the pre-Mosaic economy. The biggest weakness of this is that it lumps Adam to Moses all in one category. And that's unfortunate, because I think there was a significant change that happened with the call of Abraham. Okay, but nevertheless, you can understand it. Well, what do they do before the law? You know, were they still guilty of thou shalt not commit adultery if they didn't have a Mosaic law that said, thou shalt not commit adultery? Okay, there are some good verses in here in which we understand that, you know, we don't know. The Gentiles never produced a Bible. God did not call a Gentile prophet to write a Gentile text. Written canon of Scripture didn't start until the Jewish stewardship in Jewish Scriptures. Okay, but nevertheless, I love these passages in Genesis, like Genesis 18:19. Where Abraham is called, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Well, what's the way of the Lord? If he doesn't have a Bible, he doesn't have an Old Testament, he doesn't have a law, he doesn't have Genesis. You know, he's part of the Genesis story, but he doesn't have the book of Genesis. How did Abraham know the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment? And this way of the Lord is law, pre-Mosaic law. It's the Gentile way of life. Okay, for believers between Adam and Mosaic law. Likewise, Genesis 26:5. This one's even more explicit because it talks about God's His voice, His charge, His commandments, His statutes, and His laws. And this is 400 years before Moses. 400 years before Moses. Are you familiar with this? Genesis 26:5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham did all of that. This is 400 years before Moses. Okay? There's no stone tablets. There's no Decalogue. But still, there is an absolute standard. There is a rule of life that Gentiles were expected to maintain, and then Abraham continued to maintain it after his call and after the stewardship transferred from the Gentiles to Abraham. So even though Moses hasn't given the law yet, there were still standards, and there always have been. There always will be. So I thought this was worthwhile. So why the law then? Well, it was added in the reference there in Galatians. It's interesting. However, keep in mind, what was it added to? It wasn't added to Adamic covenant. It was added to Abrahamic covenant. And the transition from age of promise to age of law is important. And that's going to be spelled out in the ABC Reader more so than what you have in the chapter here, is that after Israel was called from Abraham to Moses, it was still Israel's stewardship, but they were functioning under promise, age of promise, compatible with the I will covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, during their bondage in Egypt, between Abraham and Moses, they functioned under promise, not Mosaic law. And that's a feature that's not in the text here. All right, Camille has a question.
When it talks about Christ ruling with an iron scepter,
mm-hmm.
What is What is that encompassing?
That's in the future millennium. He will rule with a rod of iron, and that shows that even under kingdom law, there's going to be very immediate justice, very swift wrath that gets and discipline that gets applied. In fact, each morning he has to remove wickedness from within the boundaries of Jerusalem. He'll be executing capital punishment daily in Jerusalem. So, yeah, it's a testimony to the fact that it's not the fullness of times yet. It's not the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's still the old heavens and old earth, even though restored to Edenic conditions. There's still sin nature, there's still rebellion, and he has to rule them with a rod of iron. The Gentiles will not all be happy to have this Jewish king reigning over them. Yeah, and that's a good question, though. That's coming up. Yeah, that is coming up. I'm sorry? Edenic, like Garden of Eden. On the millennial earth, the lion will lie down with the lamb, the kid can put his hand in the viper's nest and so forth. They're going to live centuries again instead of decades. Things are going to revert back to a pre-flood environment with animal peace and so forth and safety, longer lifespans and so forth. So things, it'd be great for the environment. I mean, the tree huggers today would love what's happening with the environment then, assuming, of course, that they have divine viewpoint to love and worship Jesus Christ. Okay, Luke.
Maybe just understanding of the terminology, is that synonymous with antediluvian, or are there?
Yes,
different?
Antediluvian before the flood. Uh-huh. Excellent. There's a simple way to think about this. The extra credit, by the way, while we're on the subject. The from Adam, we had a sinless earth, and then the fall, where we have sin on the earth, and then down through the days of Noah, then we have the flood. So this was the progression during the dispensation of the Gentiles. Okay, now this gets reversed in the sense that in the millennium, we have the flood undone, where like I say, animal hostility is removed. That didn't start till the flood. Lifespans are lengthened again. Those didn't start shrinking until the flood. Okay, from Adam to Noah, they were still living 900 plus years. So the millennium will see an antediluvian restoration, kind of an undoing of the flood judgment in many respects. But it's not until the fullness of time on the new heavens and new earth that we have an undoing of the fall. An undoing of the curse. So we went from Adam to the fall to the flood. This starts to get walked back. The millennium will walk back the flood, and then the new heavens and new earth will walk back the fall. Because in the new heavens and new earth, now there is no more death, no more sin. The first things have passed away. And so the what, you understand what I mean by walking back. The progression here is then reversed, starting with the millennium. And then with the new heavens and new earth and the fullness of time, even the effects of the curse itself are undone. And so the population of the fullness of time are going to be restored back to Adamic, Edenic, Adamic conditions. And so the thousand generations that are born in the new heavens and new earth will be sinless, Adamic human perfection at that point, with the flood undone and the fall undone for the thousand generations of the fullness of time. Again, that's in the ABC Reader. It's not a content of Schaefer's chapter here tonight. All right, the Mosaic economy. The law is a tutor, a pedagogos, a child disciplinarian to lead us to Christ. It had a purpose. That purpose is no longer really necessary given our current stewardship. However, it will have an ongoing purpose when law is restored, when it goes into a kingdom mode instead of a Mosaic mode in the coming millennial kingdom. Mosaic law was never addressed to Gentiles. We talked about that earlier. I agree with that. Notice, the law of Moses did not serve to institute right relationship between an Israelite and God. I wish he would have said this 30 pages ago. It did not, the law, keeping the law did not earn somebody a right to be a Jew. He kept the law because he was a Jew. Okay? Again, it's like our position. Walking in grace does not earn us the right to be a Christian. But we walk in grace because we are a Christian. God placed us in this estate, and now we walk in a manner worthy of that, consistent with that, in appreciation of that. Because we are church, we walk in grace. Okay? Because they are Israel, they walked under law. It was consistent with who they were and what God expected of them. So they weren't keeping the law trying to become Jews. And they weren't keeping the law trying to make God happy. I think that's an important consideration. Okay, Stephen?
So they were Israel because of birth.
That's right.
Or because of conversion. I think he mentioned something about becoming...
He does. He discusses a proselyte, a Gentile who adopts himself into... Right.
So what is meant then, not all Israel is Israel?
Yeah, when you get into Romans 9, 10 and 11, you talk about not all Israel is Israel. That deals with those that are unsaved, those that don't have eternal life, that aren't... And that's part of what gets expelled at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Not every Jewish person makes it in the millennium, because those that are unbelievers get expelled. This says the purged, the rebels among you are purged. So racially Jewish unbelievers go to the same hell that racially Gentile unbelievers go to.
But that Romans verse is for the kingdom?
Yes, that's looking forward to the coming kingdom. Uh-huh. Anyway, I wish he would have said that more frequently and louder. No one got saved in the Old Testament keeping the law. Quite a few Pharisees in the time of Christ kept the law, the letter of the law, religiously, and they weren't saved. Nicodemus was told, you must be born again. He said, what are you talking about? Okay, and he's a teacher of Israel, not understanding that you must be born again. Page 160. Be cautious. Anytime you encounter the word law, does not always refer to Mosaic law. There are applications, of course, for us. It refers to any law of expected conduct. So we have the law of Christ. We have the law of God. There's other expressions there. And just pay attention to those verses on page 160. I think they spell things out for you. We are to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And then you got John 13. You got 1 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2. Galatians 6:2 is the one that I've been quoting. It references our responsibility to restore the fallen brother. Not if he's still unrepentant, you don't restore him. But if he's repentant, then you who are spiritual restore such a one. All right. Still on page 160. Excellent outline between the commandments, the judgments, and the ordinances. The commandments, the judgments, the ordinances. And it's a great way to distinguish it, to keep it in your mind, realize the Mosaic Law was not just this massive, homogenous, unified deal. It had sections. Okay, Pastor Thiem called it the religious code, the civil code, and the moral code. Okay, the different classifications. Schaefer breaks it down here. The commandments, the judgments, the ordinances. The commandments regulated moral issues. And by the way, in the Ten Commandments, 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. 9 of the 10 are features of grace. Okay, you can't fornicate just because you're in the church and say, well, I'm not under the Mosaic Law anymore. So I can steal and I can commit adultery and I can... No, you can't. Okay, the moral law, 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated under grace. What's the one that's not? Excellent. Why am I even teaching this class? You guys know what we're dealing with. All right. The judgments, which regulate civic issues. Civic issues, okay? We're not under those either. But we are under civic laws. We have the laws of the state of Texas. We have the laws of the United States of America. We have the Constitution, which, as of this morning, had not yet been shredded. I haven't heard the news yet for this afternoon, all right? We have laws. Now, here's the thing. Were Gentiles given those laws? No. This law was given to the Jews. Now, a Gentile nation could be blessed if, and I think our nation has been blessed, because we can pattern our civic laws after what was given to Israel. Because what was given to Israel was a theocratic form of government in things that please God and don't please God. So if our laws are similar, in other words, if we have laws against murder, That's a smart thing for a nation to have. We have laws against stealing. That's a smart thing for a nation to have, okay? Till your government starts stealing. If we have laws against, we used to have laws against homosexuality, against murder, I mean against adultery, and so forth. And originally they were patterned after the Bible. But then, of course, politicians get involved, and so right away, you know, adultery laws have to go. Okay? We can't execute adulterers, or we'd have no more Senate and House of Representatives. Okay. All right. Tongue in cheek. But truthful, yeah. John Eichmann tells a story. In Alabama, when he was growing up, Alabama law matched Mosaic law in a lot of cases, including teenagers caught fooling around, just like in the Old Testament, the unmarried boy and the unmarried girl, the penalty for premarital sex, which was called harlotry, was marriage. Yeah, lifelong marriage with no permitted divorce ever. And in Alabama, that was the law as well, that if a court or a judge determined that you had, for example, been in a hotel room overnight or whatever, they declared you to be legally married. Imagine that. All right, so you have the judgments, then you have the ordinances, which regulate religious issues. And, of course, we have no bearing with respect to that because, you know, the temple observance, the Levitical priesthood, all of that's gone. We're in the church, and we have our own operation in ecclesiology. That's why we're studying this volume. So when you break down law into these three categories, I think you do a real good job with understanding that. All right. By the way, if you want more on this, I think this is about as much of a detail as Schaefer gives to law, Mosaic law. Arnold Fruchtenbaum wrote Israelology, and it was designed to be the appendix to this chapter. It was designed to explore out a branch of systematic theology that was not found in Schaefer's work or anybody else's work, a complete comprehensive Israelology that includes Mosaic law, kingdom law, age of promise, all the other applications. It's basically this chapter on steroids for an entire book in multiple developments. All right, page 162. Why didn't he say this 50 pages ago? The law was never given as a means of salvation or justification. No Jew got saved keeping the law. If you could get saved keeping the law, then God could have saved his son and said, I'm not sending my son to die on the cross. Just keep the law and get yourself saved. Okay? No Jew ever got saved keeping the law. It was never meant as a means of salvation, nor was it ever in reality a means of salvation. But it was an expected mode of life consistent with their calling as a covenant earthly nation. Important that we keep that in mind. All right. I speed up, don't I, when we're approaching the end of the hour. I also didn't have a whole lot highlighted in this section here. In part, I don't think this is, I don't really see a whole lot in here to make comment on because I think it's not something that's going to cause us much confusion. The law was given by Moses, was a covenant of works that was added after centuries of human history. Its reign was terminated by the death of Christ. It was given to Israel only. Since it was never given to Gentiles, the only relation that Gentiles can sustain to it is without the divine authority to impose it upon themselves, voluntarily submit to it, even though it's not given to you. All right. That's chapter 8. Chapter 9 takes us into the future kingdom economy. Any questions on Mosaic law? Any questions on Israel and their past? All right. Israel and their future, then, is going to have a kingdom. They're going to have law. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution for the millennial kingdom. He calls it something else. I'll see that here in a minute. But this idea that you have heard, the ancients were told, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that every man who looks upon a woman, see, he's going to magnify and amplify. Mosaic law gets turned inward to an internal mental spiritual reality and not just simply an external observance of physical things. And that's the distinction between kingdom law, future kingdom law, and past Mosaic law. The law system is not introduced again at the beginning of the kingdom age. It is continued with certain additions directly from the Mosaic system, with no reference to or contributions from this intercalation age, which is another way of saying what I drew right here. Okay? The church is a parenthesis. We're not reinstituting law. Law, in fact, has never been abolished. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And what we have in the church is not an abolishment of the law. We just simply have our own system that we're operating under. And once we're gone, Israel will resume. And for the tribulation, they'll resume under Mosaic conditions. In the kingdom, they'll amplify that to kingdom conditions. Because they will have the omniscient God of the universe on their throne. And they'll be accountable for their thoughts. And they'll have the law written on their heart. It's going to be an interesting reality for our Jewish believers in the millennial kingdom. So I like the way that he phrased that. Man, I wish I could write like he wrote. Page 168. In view of the misunderstanding which obtains relative to the isolated and unrelated character of the present age, the strongest emphasis is demanded upon that truth. Let no would-be interpreter of the sacred text assume that this is a minor issue. Do not assume that this is a minor issue. In other words, you keep Israel, Israel. You keep church, church. Don't confuse them. Don't mix them. Don't blend them. Don't even play with it. Today's modern day progressive dispensationalism is playing with it. It's horrible. We want to understand what's the difference between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, first advent, second advent. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Okay? No hint, no clue, nothing. We're a parenthesis. We're not even in this picture. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And indeed, it is a continuum through the age of law right into the age of kingdom. Okay? With some tribulation at the end of the age of law. But it is the church is a parenthesis. And this transition from Mosaic law to kingdom law is the natural outworking of what God had designed. John the Baptist proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was true. And the king arrived. And we don't want to misapply or fail to recognize that our present age is unrelated. We have nothing related to Israel, to their destiny, to their purpose, to their program. We had no part in the first 69 weeks. We have nothing to do with their 70th week. We have nothing to do with their coming kingdom, other than to reign with Christ as he reigns over that kingdom. We have no bearing on Israel. You understand? And we cannot misunderstand that. And we cannot declare it a minor issue. On it hangs a right understanding of the law and the prophets, as well as a worthy comprehension of the precise nature of the divine purpose in this present age. And so you mess it up. Postmillennialism, amillennialism, post-tribulation, all of these other things, they mess it up. They wreck it. All right. Old Testament story runs directly into the kingdom age without the slightest recognition of the present age or its purpose, and that the present age is therefore wholly disassociated from, contributes nothing to, the Old Testament program. I was able to teach this in Kiev when I taught Revelation. And, you know, when you teach Revelation 6 through 19 about the tribulation of Israel and the coming of Antichrist and all the second advent, all that. When you teach Revelation 6 through 19, you need the Pentateuch. You need the Psalms. You need Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way through Malachi. You need the law. You need the prophets. And much of the prophecy that comes in the Psalms. To teach and understand and digest and develop Revelation 6 through 19. Okay? What do you not need? You don't need Romans. You don't need 1 Corinthians. You don't need 2 Corinthians. You don't need Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In other words, you don't need church doctrine. Revelation 6 through 19 is, the Apostle John, had he been in the Old Testament, would have been the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Because he is the final message to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and all the minor prophets. You got to take the four major prophets and the 12 minor prophets, and then add the Apostle John in Revelation 6 through 19. And you have the prophetic framework for the nation of Israel. Revelation completes the Old Testament. And other than chapters 2 and 3 that pertain to the church, the New Testament is irrelevant to the book of Revelation. You ever think about it in those terms? Boy, in Kiev, they ate it up. In Kiev, it made sense. And they saw the church application for chapters 1 through 3 with the seven churches and all that. But then after these things, and once they started getting into the mode of kingdom and Israel and tribulation, all this stuff, everything came out of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the minor prophets. And you don't even have to have a New Testament to understand Revelation 6 through 19. You just got to have the Torah. You got to have the law and the prophets. And Revelation 6 through 19 completes the Old Testament. We think of Revelation as well. It's the last book of the New Testament. Okay? Quit thinking of it like that. It's really the last book that ties together the Old Testament in so many different ways. It's a fun concept. All right. Every Old Testament scripture which declares anything respecting future events, and these are on the lips of every Old Testament prophet, demands not this age but the oncoming kingdom for its fulfillment. There, every prophet that spoke of the coming age doesn't need a church. They need the millennium. They need the coming king. They need the coming Messiah. They need millennial kingdom. Okay? Casey, you have something on that?
Isn't it difficult to read the book of Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 and 10? And he's comparing, the author's comparing the old covenant with the new covenant and talking about the new covenant a lot, and then saying, since we have this new way, and goes on to teach Christian doctrines for the church, is it not easy to kind of think that we're under the new covenant because of their nearness and context?
Yes. Not the new covenant with the house of Judah and the house of Israel, but a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Clearly, in the book of Hebrews, you have the instruction manual to take Levitically minded Jewish people and bring them into a grace perspective. Yes. That's not similar to what we're talking about, though, with respect to Revelation and the tribulation and the coming millennial kingdom.
Well, isn't the millennial kingdom part of the new covenant there?
Yes. But we'll deal with that when we get there. I'm not going to touch on that tonight.
Okay.
Yeah, Hebrews does not prepare a Jew for the millennium. Hebrews prepares a Jew for the church age. Yeah, that's a good way of saying that. All right. But it also provides some areas that people confuse when they try to put the church under the new covenant. And that we want to be cautious about. Because we're not under the covenant. We are ministers of the covenant for which Christ is the mediator. Anyway, there's more they got to deal with in the book of Hebrews. I just got a brand new commentary on the book of Hebrews, by the way, which I'm looking forward to reading. My buddy Mark Musser just wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. And hopefully after I devour that, I'll do a better job explaining some of these things. All right. Page 169. Wow. I like highlighted an entire page here. Kingdom teachings, it's page 169. Kingdom teachings. Where do you find kingdom teachings? Well, quite a few of the Psalms are royal Psalms, talking about the coming king, talking about the Messiah king. And so a lot of your kingdom Psalms are going to give you kingdom teaching. And you want to understand them not in a Mosaic law framework, but in a kingdom law framework. And so they anticipate the reign of Messiah on the earth. You also have kingdom portions of the Gospels, and he outlines how do you tell if it's a kingdom portion of the Gospel. And that they're not grace in essence, they're legal in essence. And they have legal requirements. but there are still differences. Though they incorporate much of the Mosaic system, kingdom teaching is a system complete and perfect in itself. In fact, under Mosaic law, the priesthood was an Aaronic priesthood, right? Aaronic. A-A-R. Moses' brother, Aaron. It was an Aaronic priesthood, sometimes called the Levitical priesthood, but the non-Aaronic Levites were Levites, not priests. In kingdom law, is it an Aaronic priesthood again? It's actually, anybody know what it is? Anybody read the Ezekiel notes lately? In the millennial kingdom, in the Ezekiel temple that's listed there, it is a Zadokite priesthood. Sons of Zadok. Zadok was one of the divisions under Aaron. He was Aaronic himself. But Zadok was the faithful high priest during the life of David. And so his line actually is going to have preeminence in kingdom law. His line will have preeminence in the temple worship of the millennial kingdom. So it goes from an Aaronic priesthood to a Zadokite priesthood as a further... Now, Zadokite does not change or does not deny Aaron because Zadok was a descendant of Aaron. A Zadokite priesthood is an Aaronic priesthood, but it's a further... defines a narrowing of the scope of who's eligible to be a priest in the millennial kingdom. It's not just any descendant of Aaron, but specifically it's going to be a descendant of Zadok, will be the faithful line of priests during the millennial kingdom. So there's changes between Mosaic law and kingdom law. The change in the priesthood is one element that that reflects that. I think another element that's different, of course, is the idea that mental attitudes are now accountable as opposed to external observances. So in the kingdom law, anger is condemned in the same connection where only murder had been prohibited by the law of Moses. And the glance of the eye is condemned where only adultery had previously been forbidden. So kingdom law is, like Mosaic law, magnified over and over again. Okay, and that's critical. Because remember, Mosaic law was already unachievable. No one could keep it in its entirety. So who's going to keep kingdom law? Understand that. This is the a fortiori principle here at work, right? If no one can keep Mosaic law with external requirements of thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, then who's going to keep kingdom law with lust and anger and other things being violation offenses there? How much more impossible is that going to be? And yet, they do it. He causes them to do it. He works in them so that they do it. He's going to manifest his power through them as they maintain kingdom law as a light to the Gentiles. He's going to write that law in their heart. Yes, ma'am.
With that said, then, what role do the animal sacrifices play in the kingdom?
Great question. I'll address that after class.
Okay.
Okay. I wrote an article on that very thought once upon a time. Yes, sir.
I was thinking about a question for the outline.
Oh. Okay. All right. Well, if it comes back, catch me after class. Page 170. He will have put his law into their minds and will have written them on their hearts. Jeremiah 31. Right in the very passage that gives them that new covenant promise, writing the law on their hearts is given. He says, the writing of the law upon the heart is a divine assistance towards the keeping of the kingdom law. Now, this is just a few pages after he says, there's no divine enablement. Here, it's a little bit different. He kind of modifies things, though. He says, which enablement was in no wise provided under the reign of the law of Moses. I agree. He says, however, it's not to be compared with the power of the indwelling of the Spirit, which is the present divine enablement provided for believers under grace. And I disagree with that. How do you say it's not different? If it is in divine enablement to fulfill the laws of behavior that's expected of you, why does that make it different than what we have today? Same Holy Spirit. Same Holy Spirit accomplishing the same ministry. Fulfillment of the rule of life, expectations. Okay? So, anyway, on page 170, I colored that chartreuse there because I disagreed with the conclusion that he came to on that. Question?
Oh, okay. Would it, in the kingdom, though, will there be more of an enlightenment, not that intellectualism
is man's fall. But I mean, we see through we don't see the whole picture. In the kingdom, will they see the broader picture, which will also?
Yes, yes, it will be. But it's also going to be a feature of the Holy Spirit that Christ received when he was baptized at the River Jordan. You know, why was it Christ in his humanity was able not to sin? You know, as God, he was not able to sin, but as man, he was able not to sin. And the empowerment he received of the Holy Spirit there is likened unto the empowerment of what the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all of Israel in the millennial kingdom.
So it will be different than what the Holy Spirit we have.
I don't believe it's any
in
different.
That.
We're empowered in the same way.
But it won't be more enlightened then to where they'll see more of the total reality.
I think it's both. I think there's a knowledge, understanding, enlightenment, as you say, the grace apparatus for perception that allows you to see doctrine, allows you to see the plan of God, the Word of God. But then it also empowers for the life of obedience and glory for Jesus Christ. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's our empowerment today. And that's going to be their empowerment for the Jewish believers in the millennial kingdom, walking by means of the Spirit. So I dispute the idea that it's different than what we have today. I think it's very similar to what we have today. Yeah. All right. As we are out of time, I'm even 10 minutes over. Goodness. Do I get paid overtime for this? Yeah. All right. There's good information in here, too, about, he says, the Gospels are complex almost beyond any other portion of Scripture because they're a composite of the teachings of Moses, of grace, and of the kingdom. In the Gospels, you've got, he was born under the law and he was ministering in the under law, and yet much of what he spoke about, Sermon on the Mount, was looking forward to kingdom law. Also passages where he's talking about with the mystery of the kingdom, there's a lot of what Jesus says that he can't reveal the church, but we draw application for the church in what he says. The Matthew 13 parables are huge with church application. But it's given in Matthew before the church mystery is revealed. So the rightly dividing of the Gospels, in order to color-code a text and identify this passage, is it Mosaic law, is it kingdom law, or is it church, is an important consideration in the Gospels. And it's one that we're working hard to outline in our Life of Christ series right now. You've got to understand that even though mystery is not unveiled until Pentecost, until the apostles like Paul and the apostles are given New Testament truth, with that hindsight, you can go back to what Christ revealed in a lot of places. John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. What was he talking about there? And when I return again, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. John 14 is a rapture passage. But we don't know that until the mystery is unveiled in the New Testament. And then once we have 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, then we go back and we see what Jesus was dealing with in John 14. So the Gospels are critical. And if you're sloppy about it, you end up like these guys claiming that, well, Matthew 24 is a rapture passage. Saying, see, the church is going through the tribulation. And Matthew 24 is a rapture passage where one is taken and one is left. And don't fall for that. Okay, that's why you got to be careful with the Gospels in rightly dividing the word of truth. They are the four books of the New Testament that you have to do the most amount of work on. You don't get confused in Romans thinking how much of this is Israel, how much. You don't get confused in Corinthians or any New Testament epistle. But with the Gospels, you've got to rightly divide the Gospels. In some cases, it's chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph. Because Jesus was teaching First Advent, Second Advent, and even alluding to mystery doctrine when he's preparing disciples for what's going to happen after he dies. What's going to happen in this mystery state of the kingdom when the kingdom of heaven is removed? It's no longer at hand anymore. Okay, so I know that's awfully short to try to deal with that, but read what he says there in this last part of chapter 9, and you might have a clue there on how to rightly divide the gospel record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All right, and I'm sure there's more. I'm just out of time. Sermon on the Mount is what he calls the manifesto of the king, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Kingdom law, the manifesto of the kingdom. And starting on page 177, when he says, a new commandment I say to you, these are your verbal clues in the text. See, we don't just pick and choose what chapters we think are okay for the church and what chapters aren't. There's a reason why we can rightly appropriate John 14 in a rapture context and why we reject Matthew 24. And we're not just picking and choosing based on what we like. The markers in the text make it clear. And he does a good job starting on page 177, spotlighting that and why we can take John 13 through 17 as a church section of the Gospels in John 13 through 17. All right, that's way too much. I apologize. Let's pray. Father, you're faithful. You're faithful, and we know there's just so much. We can't learn it all tonight. We're going to learn a little bit. We're going to add it to what we knew yesterday, and tomorrow we're going to learn a little bit more. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, thank you for being faithful. Thank you for your truth. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you have 2 weeks. There's no class next week because of the potluck, so 2 weeks to read chapter 10. 23 pages due on 4-4.